Well, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 13, looking at the first 11 verses here. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, you have told us that you send forth your servants as jars of clay holding eternal treasures. And indeed, I feel myself in my sins and weakness as a jar of clay, and speaking to others who are also sinners and yet hungry for your truth. And so, Lord, be gracious to us with gospel mercy, Lord, we pray, even as preachers and as hearers, that we together may be convicted and comforted by your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come tonight to John's Gospel. And I was engaged last year in starting my PhD in translating an old Reformed commentary of John. And I so loved the way he treated this chapter that it made the whole passage come alive to me. And it's become a very precious passage to me. What on the surface looks a remarkable act of kindness, humble kindness on the part of Jesus. Remarkable and in a sense shocking to those who received it. And yet in and of itself, such a wonderfully ordinary thing to do. To wash someone else. To help them. To show an act of kindness and of service to others. And kindness often is like that, isn't it? I think we would all be a little taken aback if someone washed our feet. It's not something that we are used to. But there's a sense too, isn't there, that kindness in general is not always something that we're used to. Kindness is always good. To have a spontaneous act of love and of service given to you is a wonderful thing. And yet at times, because of our pride and our sense of independence, we can almost be offended, can't we, by kindness. We don't always want kindness shown to us because we want to always be people who stand upon our own two feet and do our own thing. And I think that is the case too, isn't it, when we are confronted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is symbolized in this washing of the disciples' feet. There's a great quality to it. And because we are sinners, it grates on us. It certainly grated on the disciples. Such a loving, in one sense ordinary, and yet extraordinary act. Because the time, the moment at which Jesus washed his disciples' feet was far from ordinary, far from run-of-the-mill. You look at the start of our chapter here. Now, before the feast of the Passover, and there's references to the Passover right through the Gospel of John. And when we consider what the Passover was, the feast of the lamb that was killed and whose blood was the covering for God's people to ward off God's wrath. When we think of that and see the Passover steadily mentioned through the Gospel of John, it's a drum roll, it's a drum beat leading us to the cross. But notice here too, it's not just before the feast of the Passover. What does Jesus go on to say? When Jesus knew that his hour had come. What hour? The hour that he should depart from the world to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So this ordinary act of kindness is at a time when the Saviour of the world, the one who had come from the Father and knew that he was from another world, that Saviour, in conscious recognition of all of that and knowing that the end of all of that had now come and this was his hour when he would do that final act of obedience to win for himself a people. It's in the context of that and his love for them right to the end that he washes his disciples' feet. He loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. It's not the normal way you would introduce someone washing the feet of others. There is spiritual contest here, isn't there? The devil has already entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot, who is about to now act on that and to do his great act of betrayal. But we see this great statement of who Jesus is, knowing how does he come to wash their feet? He comes as the one knowing that all things had been given to him. That he had come from God and was going to God. Then he rises and washes their feet. This is telling us, isn't it? That Jesus and John writing this gospel is not interested merely in the washing of their feet. This is pointing to deeper and higher things. This is the hour that had come. He is about to be betrayed, arrested, and dragged off to death. That is his hour. And he goes as the one who is God and man, the appointed one, the one who has come from God, and surely and certainly, because nothing can upset the plan of God, is going to God through this hour. It is the hour of the cross. And we find this throughout John. John gives hints. John does not always state things openly. He is not here to dwell upon all the details of the cross, this hour that Jesus had come to. Instead, he is going to give us, through this simple act of service that Jesus does, he's going to give us the true meaning of the hour that he had come to. This is the hour of service for Christ. This is the hour that will humble him. But this is also the hour that will humble you. And it's so wonderful when Scripture does this. Because, you know, so often when humans or people come and express themselves what they think the cross of Christ means, we can so often be sentimental or graphic, bringing our own understanding of what the cross means. You think of all the, I mean, I love art history and I've been getting my daughters to read a bit of it as well. My father was an art teacher and he drilled it into us, all the great stages of art. And you see all that glorious medieval art, beautiful stuff, beautifully done. But so much of it is focused, isn't it, on the graphic, physical aspects of Jesus' sufferings, both as he's led to the cross, on the cross, as his body is laid in the grave, It's meant to excite in us a sense of pity, of horror that these things would be done to him. But what is it that Scripture focuses on? It focuses on the one who came to serve, as the one who came to deny himself in this hour for his disciples, for his loved ones. And so he is prepared to be humbled for that. So let's firstly look at that. As we look at the washing of the disciples' feet, we see here how this hour of the cross, humbles Jesus. And it humbles him in three ways. Firstly, it humbles him because he is the one who came from God. As we know, there we see in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. This is the one who has heaven and earth, all principalities and powers, demons, angels, mankind, animals, all under his authority. As the one who had come from God, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Now, I think we've got to be very careful when we do too much allegorizing. But it's hard to escape the connection here, isn't there? Here is the one who has all heavenly glory, who owns all things, who has everything under his control, and what does he do? He takes off his garments. He takes off anything that would speak of his place in society, anything that would speak of him as a master, as a rabbi. It's all, he takes it all off freely, willingly. And he takes up the towel that he's going to use to serve others. He divests himself. He shears away from himself all glory. And it didn't begin when he washed his disciples' feet, did it? It began when the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. He leaves any heavenly feast and comes now, after the supper, to serve his disciples. So he humbles himself as the one who came from God. But secondly, he does this as obedience to his Father. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, in verse 1, that he should depart from this world to the Father, and then knowing that the Father had given all things to him. All of this was done in obedience in his earthly situation as the Messiah, as man on earth. All of it was done as a work of obedience to the Father. Here we are, our natural inclination is to set ourselves up as master, to think that we require all things to be given to us. That's the natural bent of our hearts. But here is the one who has all things, who has been given all things. And rather he would put away his glory to serve as an act of obedience. As Paul says in Philippians, he was obedient even to the death on a cross. The crowning act of his obedience. But he also thirdly humbles himself here because he puts others far above himself. You know, when you think about what is going to happen, you think about what the four Gospels tell us about the great final trial that Jesus went through. The injustice of his false accusations and the false verdict and the deceitfulness and the betrayal, not just of Judas, but of all the Jewish leaders and of the Roman governor. How all of them are looking out for themselves and seeking everything for themselves. out of fear and greed and desire. And then we think about how he was flogged and isolated from all those who loved him and dragged, caused to drag the instrument of his own torture and execution to the place of the cross and then raised up the curse, the shame of one raised up on a tree, as the Old Testament said. And we look at all of those things. And it horrifies us and it saddens us. But what is it that Jesus wants us to know about this? Knowing that all of this was before him, knowing that his hour had come, what does he want them to remember? He takes off his clothes, puts a towel around him, and serves them. He's concerned for them, isn't he? It's like the words on the cross. He's up there on the cross and he is arranging with his beloved disciple John the care of his mother for the rest of her life. Father, forgive them, he cries, even about his enemies. Father, forgive them. This is the one who puts others first. He does not, it is so careful what John is laying out for us here. We are not primarily to focus upon the details of these trials, but on seeing them as the ordained, obedient, loving, humbling, self-sacrificing act of service of Jesus for his disciples. And he comes and gives it to them. There they are, all sitting around the supper table, having had supper with their Lord. And he comes, without them asking for it, without them expecting it, he comes in humble service to them and washes their feet. Jesus is for others. Jesus' gospel is one won at great expense for others. And that means if it is for others, he is coming for you. It's a glorious, humbling thing that Jesus is doing, but it is also invasive. He's coming for you. Just as he came to those disciples and would wash their feet, regardless of what they thought about it, so he is coming for you. It is a wonderful thing, the selfless love of Jesus Christ, but it's a terrifying thing too. It means that you can't live your lives anymore on your own terms. You are not left to decide your own fate, what's most important about life, how you will go about your life. Jesus the Savior is coming for you, the selfless one who is concerned about you. He is coming for you. I think we find sometimes selfishness to be a very comforting thing. I remember reading in one of C.S. Lewis's books, he talked about a friend of his, a man that he knew. He said one of the most selfish men he ever knew, he said. But he was wonderful company. He was affable, cheerful, friendly, a lovely man to be around. And why was that? Because he was so selfish that he respected everyone else's right to be selfish too. Let's keep things comfortable. Let's keep things neutral. You've got your life, I've got my life. You know what it's like with our neighbours, isn't it? We get on wonderfully with our neighbours because we all live in parallel universes. It's only when a neighbour doesn't want to live in a parallel universe to you that it suddenly becomes awkward. We all sort of like little, in our own little selfish orbits, hoping not to collide with each other. But here is the Lord of all glory and he has left everything for his people. And he will be merciful to them in all their pride and conceit and selfishness and self-love. Are we ready for the humble love of Jesus? Or does it offend us? Does it make us awkward? Does it make us uncomfortable? Are we not ready for the decisions that it forces upon us? Will we receive this love? And that leads us secondly then, that this hour that Christ comes to humbles you. As we see here, when he came to wash their feet, we come to good old Peter again. Verse 6, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? It's not meant to be a neutral question. Are you washing my feet? Is this what you're doing? Are you washing my feet? This washing humbles us, even as it was meant to humble Peter. Because first of all, the cross of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, requires trust. Here is Peter. He's seen all that Jesus has done. He's heard all that Jesus has said. He's seen his friend Lazarus raised after 4 days in the grave. And yet it is not enough simply to accept what Jesus has said and done here. If the one who has shown such love and wisdom and truth and power and goodness, he comes to wash your feet, is it not enough for you? Is it not enough for us simply to trust what Jesus has done or is doing with us? We don't always understand it. We may not in our sinful hearts like it, but is it not enough to trust? Does Peter have to ask about everything? We have to trust Jesus, don't we? And that's humility to trust, isn't it? Because when you trust, you're saying, well, this is the way I look at things, but instead of relying on the way I look at things, I'm going to trust what you say. I'm going to trust what you have done. In our marriages, we have to do that sometimes, don't we? Or as children, with our parents, we have to do that. How much more as disciples of the living Lord, we are to trust. We're not to judge God's work. But there's also a deeper way in which this washing of Jesus, this cross work of Jesus humbles us. Because we need it, don't we? You washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And I think that's another clear reference to us that John is speaking about more than washing here. He's talking about the great work of Christ for us on the cross. What I'm doing you will not understand, but in a couple of days you will, as you look back on it all. And Jesus then said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. They're serious words, aren't they? If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. We must be washed by Jesus Christ. And that is only through the cross work of Christ, what he did for us on the cross. It's absolutely necessary for us. Now, am I saying that there was no other way that God could have done things? I can't even answer that question because the things of God are too high for me. But we do know that this was the purposed plan of God, that his son should come in our flesh and be obedient to the point of the cross for us. The Christian life and Christian truth is full of wonderful things, that as Christians we can be united with Christ, that as Christians we can have the Holy Spirit in us, changing us and remaking us, that as Christians we can be forgiven of our sins. We can have a relationship with the Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But none of those things is ever found outside the cross. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. That means that we are people that need that particular work. That means that we are required to look at ourselves in the light of the cross. What sort of people are we that we need a washing? We're people dirty with sin. Not just in terms of odd, bad things we've done, but in our very heart, in our very nature. We are not just sinners having done sins, but we are sin. Right down to the very core of who we are. This is our nature. And so we must be washed by Jesus Christ. Are you prepared to be humbled by that? Because if you do not see your need of that washing, then you are just in the ignorance of Peter saying, "You will never wash my feet." I've met people in this church who have come over the years, and it's been wonderful to see them. I still distinctly remember one woman that came. She wanted to make good friends. She wanted to learn more about how to live well, but she told me, "I don't want to be saved or anything. I don't want to be washed. I just want a bit of help on the side to keep me going, to make my life on the straight and narrow, to make some good religious friends. I don't want to be saved or anything. I don't want to be washed. You will not wash my feet, Jesus. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Now, it is wonderful, isn't it, that the root of the matter, the heart of the matter, is in Peter. Good old Peter. He then says in verse 9, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Get the bucket and dunk it all over me." But Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you." It's a fascinating reply that Jesus makes here, isn't it? I think it points to something very real about the Christian life, though. Yes, you are bathed. Yes, you are one of mine. And if you're one of mine, you are clean. I've forgiven you. You're one of my people. You're regarded before God as in me, in Christ. And so all you need is to wash your feet as you go about your day, to wash your feet. If you showered in the morning and you go out, then maybe you need to wash your hands from time to time. Why? Because you come in touch with things. And so it is in our life as well. If you're a believer tonight, you are safe and secure in Jesus Christ. You are washed in him. But you are still living in this age of the world. You are still in contact, not only with your own sin, but the fallenness of the world around you. Nothing can take you from Christ, but you still need to wash. What did Luther say? One of the most wonderful of these theses. A Christian is not saved by an act of penance, but is rather saved to a life of penance. It's not a work we do for our salvation. It is a work we do because of our salvation. We are to engage in this. And that's important for us as Christians, isn't it? It is not, "Yeah, I was converted and saved back in the summer of 86 or whatever it was. And I know because of that feeling I had back then that I'm safe and home with Jesus." What does the writer to the Hebrews say? "Today, while it is called today, repent and believe." Are you repenting and believing today? I'm not talking about 20 years ago or 30 years ago or 50 years ago. But are you repentant and believing today? Are you trusting only in the mercies of Christ today as a believer going about your business in this world? Are you washed by Jesus today? I don't mean that you're constantly having to be re-saved all the time. I don't mean that at all. But are you walking in the way of faith and repentance? Because as he says there, you are clean, but not all of you. Speaking there of Judas Iscariot. Even amongst a group of believers, there can be those who are in their hearts treacherous towards God. We are to trust in his gospel. The gospel that humbled him and must also humble you. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus Christ for us. We thank you that in all the suffering and the agony over the cross, we see first and foremost the heart of a servant, one who loved his people and wanted to serve them and to wash them and to make them his. We thank you for this, Lord. And may we also, we pray, as we trust him, as we acknowledge our sin and seek his forgiveness, as we seek to live our lives in repentance and faith, may we also put aside all glory and put aside our own will and our own ways and follow in those of Christ alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.